Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
Good morning and welcome once again to Gate Ministries Durban Central. I am Randolph Barnwell, the senior elder of the ministry, and I want to accord a very special welcome to all of those who have tuned in this morning. Today represents session 16 in our exploration of the subject of forgiveness. In last week, I dealt with a third part in a subsection on forgiving ourselves, and there we explored the need to become perfected in the love of God if we are to first forgive ourselves and then forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. In my estimate, last week's teaching was a critically important one, and I want to urge the church in particular to please rehearse that, review that, rehear that, rehearse it, meditate upon it, and please ensure that you are walking in the truth and in the power of the revelation released last week. For today, and probably for next week, I want to explore the very important issue of vengeance or revenge. When you study forgiveness in the scripture, the motif of vengeance as a notion or a concept appears quite prominently, and our exploration of the issue of forgiveness would not be entirely complete if we do not accord some time to exploring a biblical view on the concept of revenge. Please remember, we are looking at this under the broad heading of forgiveness. So when I forgive someone that has hurt me publicly, I'm not expected to harbor any intentions of vengeance or revenge against the person. The very notion of revenge incorporates a desire to set the wrong done to you, to set that right, at least in the experience of the one that harmed you. So there's this idea that the person who harmed you must incur penalties and suffer to some degree that's commensurate with the degree of the offense leveled against you. Akin to this whole idea is the issue of retributive justice. Now, retribution involves the application of penalties on the wrongdoer. And in the mind of the person to whom the wrong was done, that person must suffer retribution. Retributive justice must be meted out to them. In other words, in your view, you expect a level of suffering or payback that the person must incur for you to be satisfied that justice has been served. Now, just right off the start of this teaching, I want to urge you not to seek revenge, but to leave it in God's hands. You can never come to a place of internal peace within yourself at the expense of somebody else suffering. Now, all my discussions in this specific broadcast will relate to issues that are personal. If you've suffered personally at the hands of somebody else that has dealt some level of injury, harm, betrayal against you in your private capacity, when God calls you to forgive that person, you must not expect that person in the administration of your forgiveness of them to suffer for the wrong that they have done. When you say, I forgive you, what you are also simultaneously saying is that you have a hope and a desire within your heart that that person does not suffer unnecessarily for the wrong inflicted upon you. Now, no doubt, even when God forgives us of our sin, there are certain consequences associated with an offense that we must incur because of the seeds we've sown. Now, what you sow, you will reap. And that reaping is left entirely up to God. From the point of view, from our heart, what I really want to encourage you with is this. Whenever you say to the person that hurt you, I forgive you, within your heart of hearts, there must not be a desire nor intention within you for that person to suffer unnecessarily. If there are any consequences or reaping that is associated with that person's actions leveled against you, then let them reap a harvest that is determined by God, unique to their experience and their relationship with God. As far as you are concerned, I would greatly encourage you not to harbor any feelings of revenge where you feel you will be satisfied when the other suffers. And in your mind, they must suffer commensurately with the level or the severity of the offense leveled against you. Now, the whole idea of retributive justice or retribution is in Scripture. It features prominently in the Old Covenant. The whole idea of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a tit for tat. What you sow, you must reap in direct proportion to the severity of your crime. That whole idea is embedded within the Old Covenant literature. Books like Exodus and Leviticus, you will find these notions there. Now, in the New Covenant, from a New Covenant perspective, the idea of someone reaping because of offenses or sins committed is always balanced with the notion of mercy and of compassion. So the ideas of retribution, even vengeance or revenge, is not alien to the nature of God. But yet within the fabric of His being, He balances that with strong doses of mercy and compassion. And this I will deal more fully with in next week's broadcast, when we deal with the issue of imprecatory psalms or imprecatory prayers. Whenever we consider the issue of justice, even poetic justice. Poetic justice is a term that is used to apply for penalties inflicted on the wrong done by someone, where they reap consequences that are somewhat ironic or peculiar to the person. In James chapter 2, from verses 12 and 13, it reads, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Mercy triumphs over judgment. So wherever you have the idea of judgment, which includes a sense of justice, that wrongdoers must be punished, you always have it balanced in God's personage by His strong mercy. And the Scripture says that when you put the two on scales, that God's mercy always outweighs His intent to judge. Now, like I said, within human beings, the idea of or the notion of vengeance is different from divine vengeance or divine judgment. For humans, it's normally propelled by hatred. It's propelled usually by spite. You want to see the other person suffer for the crimes committed or the sins committed against you. But within the divine being of God, the notion of vengeance or revenge is always motivated by God's strong sense of justice. And yet that is balanced equally by his sense of strong love, mercy, grace, and compassion. So I want to encourage you, when you think of biblically the notion of vengeance or revenge, you've got to always factor in the concept of mercy, of grace, and of compassion. Mercy, grace, and compassion must govern the application of divine justice or judgment. And this obviously is a huge topic, and we will probably explore it more fully when we deal with eternal judgments, probably within next year. Now, the Bible says that God does not take pleasure in the destruction even of wicked persons, even those that are deserving of God's strong sense of judgment. There's no pleasure that God derives therein. Now, you must be like God in all respects. So, like I said, never derive your sense of satisfaction, your sense of peace, or even a sense of pleasure from the way other people that have done you harm, by the way in which you expect them to suffer for levels of sin or betrayal or hurt against you or your family. The Bible says this: say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? It's very clear here. God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The wages of sin is death. Whenever sin is committed, the result of that is death. There are consequences to sin. Yet, for the sin of humanity, God sent his own Son to pay that price of death for the result of sin. And anyone who believes in Jesus need not incur that result. God always makes a way of escape to get out of the severity of the consequences for sinful actions. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Again, I want to challenge us all who are listening to be like God in all respects. The person that hurt you the most, you must not seek revenge for them. Your disposition must not be vengeful. You cannot say to me, I forgive, but I harbor revenge. I forgive, but they must pay. The whole idea of forgiveness is to remove the associated results of the person's offense against you. God has done that for the sin of humanity if they believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus, whom he sent to take their place of death. And he did this in his death on the cross. That same disposition that is in God must be in you and I. Don't take any pleasure. Don't wish that any person suffers wrong. Now, there's two very important scriptures as far as vengeance is concerned that you must lodge into your spirit and your understanding. The first is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30 and verse 31. It says the following: "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." And then in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, which is a very important passage, says the following: "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, if you look carefully at the verse on your screen, notice the highlighted words. The scripture commands us never to take our own revenge, and then rather to leave some space or room for the wrath or the judgment of God. For it is written in the Old Covenant, and it's quoted here, that vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, God has emphatically stated in this verse the whole dimension or the entire realm of vengeance, if it is to be done, will be done by him, and you must stay out of it. I want to say this clearly: vengeance is not yours. The Bible says, do not take your own vengeance. And God has laid stake or claim to the management, the administration, and even the possession of the intent to act vengefully. Okay? God says to you, leave that entirely up to me. Keep your hands clean from any intent on your part to wish ill, harm, or suffering on the one that has hurt you. Now, it's amazing. It says, leave room for the wrath of God. The Greek word here for room is topos, which amongst many things means an occasion to act, license to act. So what subtly happens here is this: when you insist that I will harbor sometimes even well camouflaged intent in my heart that the person who hurt me must suffer, even though I will politically forgive them because that I know I have to do because the Bible instructs me to. But if you harbor simultaneously a desire that the person must suffer, well, firstly, you have not fully forgiven them in the first place. But your entertainment of the notion of revenge or vengeance against them is not only proof that you have not fully forgiven them, but what you are doing very subtly, you are actually challenging God himself. You are saying to God, I want to enter into a domain which you said in your word is entirely yours to own. I want to say it again. God says, vengeance is mine, not yours. So if something is God's and you try to possess what is God's, you are subtly filled with pride and you are saying to God, I am consciously, volitionally wanting to displace your prerogative to act in this matter, and I want to put myself as judge and to administrate this affair and totally discount your right, God, and your intent, your prerogative, your sole claim to do this. Now, that is an affront to God. That is why the issue of revenge in humans to others is not innocent. Not only does it tell me that you are unlike Christ in wanting to exact a level of suffering from the person that has hurt you, But subtly what you are saying is, I am God in this instance. I will play God. And I will determine levels of result, levels of consequence, levels of incursion or reprisals. I will determine the penalties that the other should suffer. Because I have been the one that has been hurt. Again, I want to challenge you to leave that domain. Dispossess yourself of your intent to possess the domain of vengeance, because it does not belong to you. This belongs entirely to God Himself. And the Bible says you must leave room. Leave room for God to act. He knows best how to administrate the whole idea of dealing with your offender. Because you are not entirely mature and you're not entirely like God, and God is full of love, full of grace to its most mature level, He is obviously in the best position, more than you, to manage and to deal with the person that has hurt you. On your behalf, all you must do is honestly and sincerely forgive the person and harbor no ill intent towards them. Okay? Even in your deferment of the right that you think you have for vengeance, even when you give up that right and you defer that to God, you're not even hoping in God's mind that He would deal harshly with them. God, who knows all people and who knows all things, within His sovereign wisdom and His omniscience, His all-knowingness, He will deal with them in justice, in love, in grace, or based upon even their own internal process. What is going on in the other person's heart? God knows that. And God has the right, because He sees that, He has the right to deal with it justly and fairly. In Proverbs 20 and verse 22, it says the following: Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. So within this verse, there's the whole notion that he who is intent on revenge, on repaying evil, is compromised by that disposition. Because the end of this verse is, God will save you if you give up that disposition. Now, in next week, I will demonstrate by looking at several case studies how this works. How that when you adopt a vengeful stance, you compromise your provision, you compromise your preservation, and you compromise your protection, divine protection by God. This verse is, do not say, I will repay. But your position should be, wait for the Lord, and He will save you. Particularly in instances in which you consider that the person who hurt you is unrepentant. They're not sorry for their sin. In prior broadcasts, I taught you that that is no license for you to be unforgiving. From your disposition, you must always be forgiving. If the person is unrepentful, that doesn't give you a grounds for being unforgiving. When that person comes to a place of repentance and perhaps requests your forgiveness, the act or the principle, the power of the concept of forgiveness is enacted when the sin is confessed and admitted to. But even if that is not the case, that mustn't give you grounds for being unforgiving. You must honestly forgive. And like I said in times past, in previous episodes, even let them know of your offer of forgiveness. If there's a negative response from them, and let's say the anger of the person wells up and they give to you a totally unexpected carnal response, then I want to encourage you based upon the scripture. Wait for the Lord. And the word wait here is kawa, which means to wait for, to look for, and to hope for. So when you forgive without a vengeful disposition, biblically, what you're doing, you're waiting for God. And kawa means literally looking to Him and hoping in Him. What you're doing, you're deferring to God the entire administration of justice in this regard. And you knowing what God is like, He's going to balance this with mercy, grace, and compassion. And so you hope for these things. Now, I want to encourage you that unforgiveness is vengeful. When you say, I do not forgive, unforgiveness, that disposition of unforgiveness within you is a very clandestine intent for revenge. You might not admit to it that you want the person to suffer justly. They must get their just deserts. This might not be in your thinking, nor could it be echoed from your lips that you want the person to suffer. But the very disposition of not forgiving the person equates to wanting revenge upon that person. Now, this might be a revelation to you. Let's assume you're in conversation with friends, and if you echo the words, I do not forgive, I cannot forgive, what you are simultaneously saying is, I hope they suffer. I hope that an associated harm or penalty or judgment comes upon them. Biblically, this is called malice. And like I said, we are very, very, very good at camouflaging malicious intent. The Bible has a lot to say about malice and malicious intent. The word malice simply means that you have a desire that the other is harmed in some way, or that they don't achieve a level of success, or that they become deficient in some respect. Some level of ill must befall them. Now, this is all malice. And sons of God, Christians in particular, are very good actors at hiding malicious intent. We might not honestly admit that we are malicious individuals, but Paul addresses this thing of malice in his epistles. And in fact, in epistles like Ephesians and Colossians and others, he addresses it. So in so-called mature congregations, in sons of God, in those types of communities, those caliber of communities, malice can insidiously creep into the hearts of men. I want to read to you a few scriptures in this regard, and I want to encourage you, as Paul would, to put it away. Put that malice away. In Ephesians 4:31 it says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you. And then he says, along with all malice. It's like malice is the glue that keeps anger, clamor, slander together. Instead, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God in Christ also has forgiven you. The Greek word for put away here, where he said malice along with other things must be put away, is the Greek phrase ero. And it literally means to take away or to remove, with the idea of lifting away from, usually with the idea of violence or authority. So this is not some light thing. It's a deliberate, it's intentional, it's very focused, it's with violence and authority. God is saying to you, with authority and with serious intent, almost with a sense of violence, treat the issue of malice within you very seriously and remove it. Everyone say the word remove. This word error has the idea of taking the thing away and removing it. It must be expunged or extracted from your system. In Colossians 3 verse 8 to 10 it says, but now you also put them aside. In Ephesians he said put it away. Yea, he says put them aside. Things like anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, but put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The Greek word for put them aside is apotithemai, which means to renounce or to lay off. Very, very similar to ero. Ero means to remove. Apotithemai literally means to renounce. When you renounce something, you disclaim it. You don't own it. You lay no claim to it as your own. You absolutely renounce it. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 to 3, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all slander, like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word so that you may grow in respect to salvation. Again, Peter here will he also encourage us to put away or to put aside malice. In Titus 3 verse 3 it says, for we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. Before we were sons of God, Paul here in the epistle to Titus says that we lived in malice. This was the domain, the only thing that we knew. But now that we have put on Christ, now that we are sons of God, malice should have no place within us. Might I just to succinctly summarize this? Malice must be renounced, repented of, and removed. It must be renounced, must be repented of, and it must be deliberately removed from your being. Now, I want to illustrate malicious intent and vengeful desire within the servant that could not forgive a fellow servant of the small debt that he owed him when he, this first servant, was the recipient of forgiveness by the king of a significant debt, as recorded in the parable in Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to read from verse 28. It says the following. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me until I pay or repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. If you look at verse 28 again, it says he took his fellow slave, who owed him 100 denarii, seized him and began to choke him. This first slave was forgiven a huge debt by the king, and he could not forgive his fellow slave of a very small debt in comparison with the one that he owed the king. Instead, the scripture says he took him by the throat. Now, if you can imagine him throttling the guy, took him by the throat and insisted that he repay. Now, this is the idea of vengeance, when there's an insistence that the others suffer for the crime or the sin committed against you. When you are vengeful, what you are doing, if you can picture this in your mind, let this picture of this servant throttling his fellow servant always come to your mind whenever you fail to forgive someone that hurt you. Symbolically, what you are doing is you are taking them by the throat and blocking the passage of air to their lungs. Now, choking restricts the movement of air within the person so that the person cannot breathe. Not only can the person not breathe, the person cannot speak. So sometimes you might not be overtly vengeful, where you say to me, Randolph, I'm not that bad. I don't harbor that level of vengeance in me. But if you think of someone choking another, the one choked cannot speak. So in the mind of the unforgiving person, the one that you fail to forgive, you discount their voice. You write off their opinion because they are unable to express themselves. Now, you might not be doing this literally choking the person, but you are vengeful. You are vengeful. You're full of revenge when you do not forgive the other, and it's manifested by you discount completely the point of view or the perspective that the other wishes to grant you. Literally, this second servant could not even then afterwards express or voice himself or even plead further. Now, there's no greater punishment, I think, leveled upon another than when you make the other feel so inferior that their point of view does not matter. Now, if the choking is sustained, obviously it will lead to murder. And 1 John equates hatred of a brother to the murder of a brother. And obviously, if a person's full of hate, they obviously are unforgiving. Now, to murder someone means to remove them from off the face of the earth. You take the life out of them. They do not exist. Now, you might not physically murder someone, but if you fail to forgive them, in your mind, they do not exist. They don't feature in your mind when you consider certain things. Now, this might hit home very closely within family circles, where the opinion of one is inconsequential to you, or they exist, but they do not exist in your mind. Now, that is a form of revenge. It's a form of vengeance that you have applied to the person that is extremely subtle and needs to be discerned. Extremely subtle and needs to be discerned. Obviously, like I said in times past, you must discern when you are expected to forgive another, but you might not walk with that person in the same level of proximity or relationship that you did before. And that would be determined by the degree to which the person who hurt you has shown fruits of repentance. The degree to which they are genuinely sorry for their sin and have shown signs of changed behavior. When Pharisees wanted to be baptized by John, he said, no, first bring me fruits of repentance. John forbade them from being baptized by him. What John wanted was clear evidence, external evidence in their lifestyles or nature or behavior that in his mind would satisfy them or warrant them to be baptized. And sometimes, you see, they wanted to go from where they were, these Pharisees, to baptism by John. John says you can't go from one phase to the next phase without displaying clear evidence of a transformed behavior. Now there is that disposition, and I spent a whole broadcast dealing with this, in which I used Joseph as a case study. Joseph forgave his brothers, but submitted them to a series of tests. And these tests were not designed to showcase their deficiency. These tests that Joseph leveled on his brothers was to assess the genuineness of the changed heart that they claimed to have in reference to brotherhood. Joseph's intent was not malicious, neither was his intent vengeful or revenge. He had already decided, I will forgive. But all he was wanting to determine is, can I show you my face now? Can I reveal my full identity? Can I showcase to you the fullness of all the benefit that I could bring you now based upon your changed heart? That was Joseph's intent. But many times I find that people put others on trial through a series of tests, and your testing of the other is with malicious intent. You're not testing them to prove the genuineness of their changed behavior. You are rather setting them up to a trial constructed by you with the subtle hope within you that they fail, so that you will be justified when you hope for a certain level of harm or judgment that even sometimes you subtly hope God will administrate on their behalf. What I'm suggesting to you, these things should not be in you. In fact, let me just demonstrate some of this by questions that some Pharisees leveled against Jesus. In Matthew 22, verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. They sent their disciples to him. So the Pharisees sent their disciples to Jesus, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful, and you teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give poll tax to Caesar or not? Please remember, this is a test or a trial constructed by the Pharisees for Jesus. So, how did Jesus respond? Verse 18, Jesus perceived their malice, their ill intent against him. And he said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought to him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. So here, Pharisees send disciples together with Herodians to Jesus to trap him. The test was a trap in their minds to showcase a deficiency within Jesus by which they could feel justified to condemn him. Now, you must not set up similar traps for the person that hurt you. Don't watch them, test them with a view to putting them within scenarios where you want to prove that they have not truly repented, rather than prove in hope the genuineness of their transformed behavior. So these guys say to Jesus, you are a great teacher. You teach the true way of God. And you're not partial. You don't defer to anyone. Now, you must be very careful of that kind of praise. And might I give an aside caution here? Be careful of people that praise you to trap you. They were praising Jesus in a hope that they would trap him. This praise was false praise. But Jesus perceived malicious intent and he did not fall for it. Neither must you praise someone to put them off guard in the hope that you will reveal a weakness in them, in a bid to justify your intent that they should deserve some measure of harm or ill from even the Lord himself. So Jesus perceived this malice within these people, and all he said to them was, bring a denarius, right? Currency of the Romans. Whose inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. All he said to them was, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, pay the tax due to the one whose image is on the currency. So whosever image is on the currency, give due payment or diligence to that individual. Whosever image is on the finance, then let that person be the destination of your finance. So pay the poll tax. You know what they were hoping for? If he said do not pay the tax, they would have accused him of being insubordinate to the Roman government. Remember, Palestine or Israel at that stage was a Roman colony. So if he said don't pay the tax, they would have reported him to Caesar, probably accused him of insubordination. If he said pay the tax, they would have accused him of being supportive to an oppressive Roman government. So what did Jesus do? All Jesus did is he drew attention to where the money should be directed based upon whose image was inscribed upon the finances. But he did not stop there. It was there where probably they hoped he would stop. But he went further to say, but render to God also the things that are God's. You and I were made in the likeness and in the image of God. So whosever image is on the thing, that thing or person should be the destination that the thing should be offered to. If the image of Caesar is on a coin, then let the coin go to Caesar. But if God's image and likeness is on you, then let your life be dedicated to God himself. And that is what they did not want to hear, and they walked away. Jesus knew how to wisely answer people. Might I encourage and challenge all of us that are listening? God's likeness and image is on you. You are made in the image and in the likeness of God. Now let all of your responses to men bear record that indeed you are God's son and that you are made in his image and in his likeness. In the matter of forgiveness, when you forgive, you bear testimony that you are God's son. But when you act with malice or vengefulness, what Jesus was subtly hinting here to these Pharisees, he was saying, I've discerned the malicious intent in you, and I've just proven to you that you are unlike God in whose image you are made. If Caesar's image is on the coin, let the coin go to the destination on whose image the coin is on. But you are not reflecting the nature or the likeness of God based upon the malice that I have discerned in you, Jesus is saying to these Pharisees. So might I encourage you further today, brethren, listen to me very, very, very carefully. When you remove, renounce, repent, and remove malice from you. You are giving testimony to whose son you truly are. Now, I want to just conclude this specific broadcast by encouraging you, instead of being vengeful, rather be merciful, do good, and go the extra mile again. Go the extra mile again and showcase and prove that indeed the image and inscription of God is on you, as was the image of Caesar was on that denarius, that God's image is on you. So render to God the things that are God's. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, says the following: "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." When you are hurt, it is so hard to make yourself vulnerable again, especially in reference to that person. This is exactly what Jesus is saying here. Don't live by the principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But if someone asked you to go 1 mile, go the extra mile. Go an additional leg in terms of showcasing kindness, mercy, instead of vindictive malice. Do not be vindictive. Do not be malicious, but be kind. Now, it's fine to wish your hurter well. And Jesus said we must bless those that curse us. Do good to those who hate us. Now I want to challenge you to go the extra mile. And I found a wonderful passage which I've referenced previously in this series. But I want to read this from the NLT. Psalm 35 says the following. Verse 11. "Malicious witnesses testify against me. They accuse me of crimes I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good. I am sick with despair. Yet when they were ill, I grieved for them. I denied myself by fasting for them, but my prayers returned unanswered. I was sad as though they were my friends or family, as if I were grieving for my own mother. But they are glad now that I am in trouble. They gleefully join together against me. I am attacked by people I don't even know. They slander me continually." Now, what the psalmist is saying here is, there are people that hate him. There are false witnesses against him. There are people that have malicious intent against him. Now, not only does he bless them, and you know, we can do this so lightheartedly, so with an attempt to be politically or biblically correct. Oh, they hate me. Oh, bless you. I bless you. I bless you. But you got to go a step further. And the psalmist here expresses it by his intent to fast and even to pray for them. He says, like he would do for his own friends and his own family, like he would do as if he were grieving for his own mother. Now, I want to encourage you, those of you who are listening to me, and God has been speaking to you in this broadcast, go the extra mile by devoting some time to pray and fast for the person that hurts you the most, as though you are praying for your own brother, sister, or mother. With the love that you have for an own biological family member, The challenge is to have the same level of compassion for the person that hates you the most, that is devising evil against you. This might be a tall order for you, but you know that you are forgiving when you can pray well wishes and blessing and even hope for the success of the person that hates you the most. This is a challenge that I want to leave with the church this week. Tomorrow, if you can manage it, set aside a day of prayer where you sincerely, out of the depths of genuineness within your heart, hope for and anticipate blessing upon the person that has hurt you the most. Do this, I believe, as directed by the Lord, and you're going to see tremendous blessing in this. You see, the Bible says that we must do good, even to those that hate us. Now let me read to you a few scriptures in this regard. In fact, the scripture in which God says, vengeance is mine, look at the context. Romans 12:17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. In simultaneously encouraging us not to own vengeance, because it's owned by God. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. Paul encourages us to have the proper attitude in reference to those who hate us. He says, don't be overcome by evil, but you must overcome evil with good. I want to encourage you here, do good to those who despitefully use you, who hate you, who inflict pain upon you, who soil your reputation in one respect or the other. We are not to be overcome by evil. Biblically, we are to overcome evil with good. You are not to be evil's victim, but evil's victor. You must overcome evil. And how do you do that? With good. In doing so, Paul says, you heap burning coals upon the head of your enemy. Now, this phrase, burning coals upon the head of your enemy, is used in the hope that when you do good to the one who hates you, that you will perhaps, hopefully, bring them to a place of regret and repentance. When they see that you are responding to them in the total opposite spirit with which they attack you, it could bring them to a place of repentance. Psalm 37 verse 1 says, do not fret because of evildoers, do not be envious towards wrongdoers, for they will quickly, like the grass, fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. You're not just to trust in the Lord. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. While you wait for the Lord, you must also do good. Galatians 6 verse 9 says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those which are of the household of faith. I want to quote Proverbs 20 verse 22 that we had earlier in the broadcast in the NLT. It says the following, do not say, I will get even for this wrong. Wait for the Lord to handle the matter. And while you wait for the Lord to handle the matter, you just keep on praying, fasting if you have to, that God must bless the person. And if you perceive persistent wickedness in the person, that God by His Spirit must graciously bring that person to a place of repentance and changed behavior. Romans 16 verse 19, our closing scripture, is very important. And verse 20, it says the following: "For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent," and might I add, totally innocent in what is evil. So here Paul says, the news of your obedience, the report of your obedience has reached everybody. So your obedience speaks. Your obedience echoes. Your obedience has a voice. Every act of obedience in the realm of the Spirit echoes throughout the spirit world, even in the natural world. And Paul here says, I'm rejoicing over you, and I want you to be wise about doing good and be totally innocent in regards to malicious or evil intent. And you know what the result would be? Verse 20 tells us, and the God of peace, the God of shalom, will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord be with you. It's amazing when you come to this resolve. I will not be vengeful. I will not hope with malicious intent that even my greatest enemy suffers. Instead, I wish them well. I'll bless them that hate me. Not just bless them to be biblically correct. It mustn't just be empty words that come out of my mouth. In fact, I will go the extra mile. I'll pray if I have to. I will use my time of praying and a day or two of fasting that God will intervene for their good, change their hearts, make them successful. I will even go beyond that. And if it's within my means, and if God provides opportunity, I will actually do good. I won't just trust in the Lord, I will trust in the Lord, and I will do good to them. Then Romans 16 and verse 20 says, the God of peace, the Prince of Peace, He who has authority to destroy the power of the one Satan who is intent on chaos, He will arise within you and He will crush Satan underneath your feet. You see, vengeance, and I will demonstrate this to you next week, revenge opens the door to Satan in your life. Even though you were innocent, someone else did you harm, you are innocent, but your inaccurate response of revenge towards them will open up the door to Satan to do his evil work within your life. Conversely, when you respond in forgiveness, when you respond with grace, with blessing, and with doing good, what you do in the realm of the Spirit is, within your life, you give room for God, not just to own vengeance and for Him to execute justice to your offender in ways of which, according to His wisdom, is commendable and appropriate, but also in your will you give room for the God of peace to crush the head, the mindset of Satan within your life. You can come into a place of major breakthrough, major victory, when you function totally in forgiveness. A forgiveness that does not have an iota of vengeful intent within this. Now, as you were listening, I don't doubt that certain people have come to your mind. Yes? Yes. And God has brought these persons to you sovereignly to your mind by the Holy Spirit. I will encourage you, forgive them now in the name of the Lord. Have and harbor no ill, malicious intent towards them. Do not wish for them to suffer. Harbor no vengeful desire towards them. Instead, blessing, pray for their success. If they are unrepentant, fast and pray for them that God will bring them to a place of repentance and a changed heart. And then also do good if it's within the scope and opportunity of your world to do so, then by all means do that. What you're going to do is, within your home, within your business, within your life, God is going to crush every weapon that is formed against you in the name of the Lord Jesus. God restored the fortunes of Job only when Job prayed for his friends that judged him inaccurately. And I want to encourage you, I foresee great breakthrough, great deliverance for you when you adopt this position of forgiveness without vengeance in Jesus' name. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Father, I thank you for your word. Even now, Father, we sense your Spirit speak to us. I know that when you taught us to pray in the Our Father, you taught us to pray that we must forgive others as you have forgiven us. And then you will not lead us into temptation, but that you will deliver us from all evil. I thank you that deliverance from all evil follows the disposition of being forgiving. But God, we've heard your word today, and today we want to totally renounce, remove, repent from any vengeful intent. God, if we've for one moment harbored a subtle idea or desire that someone will suffer harm or not reach levels of success that they anticipate, we ask for your forgiveness for those incidences. Where someone's success evokes within us feelings of judgment towards them because of, in our perception, they have done either us wrong, our families wrong, friends wrong, or even other persons unrelated to us wrong. Father, forgive us of those incidences. We want your love to be perfected within us. And Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under our feet when we become innocent in reference to evil. We'll become wise at doing good, but innocent in reference to evil, keeping our hands clean, our hearts pure, and making room for you to administrate justice according to the wisdom that is yours. Right now, Father, we dispossess vengeance. We dispossess ourselves from seeking revenge. And we leave that domain to you. Right now, we adopt and we want to grow in a heart of mercy, of kindness, of grace, of compassion. We wish good upon all our haters. We wish blessing upon all those that have hurt us. And God, I ask, empower us to do good to such individuals. And show, in so doing, we show ourselves to be sons of God within this world. On your behalf, I bless everyone who has heard this word. I pray you would empower them with grace to obey it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Amen. I want to encourage you to have your communion emblems ready as we will celebrate the Lord's Supper and remember our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross that has secured your and my salvation. In Isaiah 53 verse 6, it says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He, that is Jesus, was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was not given to justify himself for instances in which he was unjustly accused. The scripture here says, like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. There's another portion in Hebrews which says he gave himself or commended himself to God, who is a judge. God, his Father, was able to judge judiciously and justly the affairs of his life. And I want to encourage you to do the same in reference to the message that we have just heard. Let's not be judgmental or vengeful or seek revenge. The word revenge must not feature within our thinking or our lives. That is God's domain. And Jesus on the cross deferred that whole domain to God his Father, who is a righteous judge. As we celebrate communion today, we are going to receive this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. How to suffer before our greatest accusers and not be inclined to justify ourselves, but to let the fruit of our lives and the testimony of our obedience speak more than our words. So I want to encourage you, as you take this bread and take the wine, which are emblematic of his body and his blood, and you partake of this grace, you are receiving a capacity this morning not to be judgmental, not to be vengeful, but to be innocent as a lamb, which before its shearers is dumb and not given to self-justification. In so doing, like I said, you give room for the God of peace to crush Satan under your feet. Please remember this. In his death on the cross, the heel of Jesus crushed the head of Satan to fulfill a prophecy that God gave to the serpent in the book of Genesis, where he said that the seed of the woman will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And I want to encourage you, as you do so, receive empowerment. Receive an ability to live like this in the world, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's partake of his body and his blood. Amen. Amen. I trust that you receive the word of the Lord today, and that your hearts are provoked and challenged to live a life of forgiveness in Christ. In next week, I want to demonstrate much of the principles that we've taught by looking at two or three specific case studies, and to further provoke and encourage you to never let revenge or the idea of revenge settle with you. I look forward to seeing you next week, Sunday at 9 a.m. May great grace and abundant peace be your portion in Jesus' name. Amen.